So we will pick up from verse 17 and we'll read to verse 21. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We close this afternoon looking at the grand theme of Christ's redeeming love. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians was that they might know, they might come to the point where they comprehend and know this love. Of course, that's not going to be achieved in a lifetime. And not all eternity will facilitate our comprehending fully this amazing, wondrous, redeeming love of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to ask the question, nevertheless, how critical is it for you and me to grow in our comprehension of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? And here's where we make the whole thing really practical. How critical is it that you and I grow in our knowledge, in our comprehension of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Let me give you two suggestions very quickly. You see, such knowledge is what will enable us to withstand the storms and stresses of life. We hear the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 35 through 39. We looked at that this morning. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he listed a whole slew of possibilities, which of course will never happen. He says, will tribulation, distress, and so on. And it is precisely in those times of distress that we are likely to forget that God loves us. Yet the more we grasp the reality of Christ's love for us, it's the more we'll be motivated to stand true and faithful to him. The songwriter Priscilla Owens, I believe, captured this thought when she penned these words, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" And here is what she says. "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." And that underscores the truth that a sense of this love of Christ for us, this unsurpassed love of Christ for us, the love that passes all knowledge, is what will invigorate us, what will motivate us to withstand the stresses and strains of life. Again, growth in our comprehension of the love of Christ is crucial. Why? Because it is the awareness of such love that fuels and invigorates our service for him. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Here's what he says about this love of Christ. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again." The point is this, that the more we grasp of the love of Christ, the more we grasp of the amazing redeeming love of Christ, what he has done for us, the length to which he went in order to save us, to redeem us, it's the more you and I will be motivated to serve him. That is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, as he comes to that great portion, having dealt with the great doctrines of grace, he says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, when you consider all that God in mercy and grace has done for you, when you consider the amazing love that has been displayed toward you in redemption, you are in a position then to give to God your all. Indeed, what is it that will keep us focused on the Lord? What is it that will keep us firm and fervent in our love for Him, in our commitment to Him? It is nothing more than a sense of Christ's own love for us. So as we look at Paul's prayer, here's what we see Paul praying for with respect to the Ephesian Christians. First of all, their inner empowerment by the Spirit of God, that you might be strengthened by His Spirit in your inner being. Secondly, he prays for them that they might know the inward abiding of the Son of God. Thirdly, that they might have an insightful appreciation of the love of Christ. Now here's a fourth thing he prayed in connection with the Ephesian Christians. This is found in verse 19, the C part. For the Ephesian Christian, Paul prays that they might have an immeasurable appropriation of the character of God. He wants for them to have in their lives, manifested in their lives, in their experience, an immeasurable appropriation of the character of God. Watch the final clause, verse 19. Paul prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this statement, this phrase, this part of Paul's prayer appears to be the end product of all the work of God in the believer mentioned in the previous verses, namely the inner strengthening of the Spirit of God according to the riches of His glory, the inward abiding, the inward dwelling of the Son of God, the knowledge and comprehension of the love of God. All of these things constitute their being filled with all the fullness of God. Now we need to look at this statement for a moment. What is Paul saying here when he prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God? And one thing we want to debunk right away is this. This must not be confused with the heresy of so-called mystics that we become God. There's a teaching abroad, and it's ancient. It's usually found among the Eastern peoples. People who are in Eastern mysticism. Even sometimes in what we call, and I won't call any name, but sometimes you find in the name of Christianity this notion that we become submerged, subsumed, we become, as it were, fused in union with the divine, that we actually become God. Let me say here, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more blasphemous than that. Only one person, of one person only, can it be rightly and legitimately said that the whole fullness of deity dwells in Him bodily, Colossians 2:8 and 9, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is man. He's not a divinized man. He's very man, man of very man. He is man, He is human, and He is also divine. Bible tells us that in Him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's not what Paul is praying for here in connection with the Ephesian Christians. The question then is, in what way can you and I be filled with all the fullness of God? And let me point out to you, first of all, here, the first thing to note is that in the Greek text actually reads that you may be filled into all the fullness of God and not with all the fullness of God. The preposition that's used is eis, which literally means into. And in helping us establish this vital distinction, someone has put it as follows. You cannot fill a cup with the ocean, but you can fill it in the ocean. And that's the idea here. We cannot be filled with divinity. We cannot be filled with God in the sense of becoming God ourselves. But we can have the character of God, the moral character of God. We can take on the semblance of God's character. The point is that whatever our varying capacities might be, God, going back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, according to the riches of His glory, can fill our lives with His strengthening, sanctifying power. Which power enables us to become more and more like Him in character. It's similar to what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we are made partakers of the divine nature, not in terms of God's attributes such as his illimitable power, his omnipotence, and so on, but in terms of his moral character. Implied by Paul's prayer is that as we grow deeper in God, God enlarges our capacity for more of his strength and more of his likeness. And scripture speaks of this partaking of the fullness of God in different ways, and I point them out to you. For example, immediately after declaring that in Christ alone dwells all the fullness of the deity bodily, Colossians 2 verse 9, here is what verse 10 tells us. Right after that statement, listen to verse 10. And you have been filled in him. That word filled in the Greek can also be translated complete. In him alone, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you have been filled in him. You have become complete in him. Once again, it has nothing to do with our becoming divine. It has everything to do with the sufficiency of God in terms of his power, in terms of his moral character, being available to us so that we can actually, in our lives, reflect his moral likeness. The Apostle John, testifying concerning his acquaintance with Christ when he was here on earth, here's what he says, John 1:14-16. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what he says, verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's the kind of fullness he's talking about. We receive from him fullness of grace. We receive from him moral likeness to him. Colossians 1, 22 and 23 speaks of the church as follows. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Ephesians 4:13 tells us of the purpose of God for us as believers in Christ. What is that purpose? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, here it comes, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's why Paul, as he dealt with the Galatian Christians in the midst of their immaturity, we hear Paul saying, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be what? Formed in you. What is he talking about? He wants the fullness of Christ's character to be seen in them. According to Colossians 1, 9 and 10, to be filled with all the fullness of God is this, to be filled, and I'm reading from verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 1, to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, Paul is saying here, as we know more of God's will, as we get deeper in God's word, as we derive spiritual wisdom and understanding, we are able to live in a manner that's worthy of God, pleasing him in every way. And he says, as we abound in good works, we are bearing fruit to God. In that way, we are being filled with the fullness of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. What is it to be filled with all the fullness of God? Or into all the fullness of God, to be more precise? 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul puts it like this. It is to behold the glory of God and to be continually transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that same verse, notice how that verse ends. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So I've shown you a host of verses, list of verses illustrating the principle of what it is to be filled into or in the fullness of God. In a word, it is to be filled with the moral likeness of God. It is to be filled with his strength, with his power, so that we can live in ways that glorify him, ways that bring fruit to his honor and to his glory. So what have we looked at so far in this prayer of the Apostle Paul, great prayer of the Apostle Paul? We have seen the direction of his prayer. It is to God the Father. We have seen the demeanor of his prayer. He gets down on his knees, suggesting humility before God, dependence before God. We have looked at the details of his prayer. Finally, we want to consider the doxology of his prayer, the doxology of his prayer, verses 20 and 21. Paul, as he contemplates the vast wealth, the vast riches that he has in God and for which he prays concerning the Ephesian Christians, he realizes the magnitude of his request to God, and Paul is absolutely no doubt as to whether God is able to answer these requests. And so here in verses 20-21, he erupts in praise and glory to God. Let me say this. Every Bible study, every study of the Word of God, every occasion of discovery of truths from the Word of God should ultimately lead to the praise of God. Put another way, we would say this, that theology must never be an end in itself, but theology must result, must ensue in doxology, in praise to God. In other words, we cannot understand God, who God really is, and what we have in him without coming to truly praise him. There is today in many places, a situation where people are grounded in the truths of God's word. They know the depths of theology. They know the great doctrines of grace, but it's an arid intellectualism. It does no good, really. It's just cold. It's just formal. And the point is this. The more we know of God, the more we know of his word should lead our hearts into worship of this God revealed in his word. So let's look at Paul's praise, his doxology. And let me point to you three things suggested with respect to the praise that's due God as Paul presents it here for us. First of all, the focus of his praise, the focus of his praise. The focus of Paul's doxology, notice in verse 20, concerns the boundless, illimitable power of God. The boundless, illimitable power of God. Paul begins, now unto him. Now to him. Stop there for a moment. The question is, to whom does this pronoun him refer? And beloved, as we read scripture, as we read particularly through Ephesians, the answer is this. It is to God the Father. It is to God the Father. Yes, all three persons of the Godhead are to be worshipped. All three receive praise, honor, and glory. But Paul specifically addresses here God the Father when he says to him, we know all glory is ascribed to God. It is the very God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Such blessings we see in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, such blessings as that of electing grace, verses 4 through 6, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In other words, when we think of what God has done in electing grace, sovereign electing grace, we should be moved to praise him. To him all praise is due, inasmuch as every family in heaven and on earth is named by him. Ephesians 3:15. Paul focuses here on the illimitable power of God, and he lets that be the focus of his praise. Paul, we see here, gathers all the superlatives he can find to magnify the power of God, which guarantees his answering our prayers as his people. And if we break down this verse, we see, first of all, yes, God is able to do all that we ask, but that's not the whole truth. God is able to do all that we ask, but that's not the whole truth. Yes, we see that God is able to do more than all that we think, but that's not the whole truth. Yes, we see that he's able to do far more than all that we ask or think, but that's not the whole truth. Here's the whole truth. Paul tells us here that he's able to do, watch the adjectives, watch the superlatives, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Think of that for a moment. Whatever we ask him, God is able to do far more than that. Yes, far more abundantly. Other version says abundantly above. He is able to do even far more than we can even imagine. In other words, the nature of God's power, Paul is saying here, of what God is able to effect defies human expression as well as human imagination. And let's qualify it within the sphere of his will. Because you know something, there are people who will take this verse out of context and say, well, God is able to do above, abundantly above all that we ask or think, anything we ask, anything we think. But let's make the point here that as long as it is within the sphere of his will. God is not an idle God. God will not give in to our whims and fancies. God will answer every prayer. He will do abundantly above all that we ever ask or think, provided it is within the ambit of his sovereign will and purpose. Even when we have asked him to do what we consider the phenomenal, when we consider that we have asked him to do extraordinary things, God has the power, Paul is saying here, to do way above and beyond those things. Such superabundant power of God is described in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 21 as follows. Here's how Paul describes this power. It is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Summarize it in one word. What kind of power is that? It is resurrection power. It is the very power that brought back our Lord Jesus from the dead. Philippians 3:21, what kind of power is it? This phenomenal power of God, it is characterized as the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In a word, what kind of power is it? It is sovereign power. It is sovereign, unchallenged power. Now, what's the lesson can we gather here? It is this. That the God with whom you and I have to do, this God to whom you and I pray, is in no way limited by our conception of him or by the petitions we make of him. He's not limited by our conceptions of him, and he's not limited by our petitions we ask of him. His power to work supersedes what we ask of him. And this is tremendous encouragement to our faith. What tremendous encouragement to our faith we have here, because such knowledge should embolden us to approach the presence of God in prayer with confidence, with boldness, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that regardless of the magnitude of our request, God is able to do above and beyond such request. What implication does this have for our prayer life? For sure, it should encourage us to ask God for big things and to expect from God great things. Remember William Carey, his motto, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. So here we have a God who is to us, a Father, a God, the fount of all existence, having authority over the entire creation, a God of infinite riches in glory, a God of boundless, illimitable power, who can do anything but fail. What encouragement, what great incentive we have here to pray. We see this doxology of Paul's prayer, not only the focus of his praise, which is the illimitable power of God, but notice verse 21, we see the locus of his praise, the locus or the sphere of his praise. Notice, what is the sphere of this praise? What is the locus of this praise? Notice what Paul says. To him be glory, where? In the church. The locus or sphere of the praise that's due God is first of all in the church. Why so? Because the church, the body of believers in Jesus Christ, we would say, have been the recipients of his marvelous grace. If anywhere that God should be glorified, if there's anywhere he should be glorified first and foremost, is in the assembly of his people, the church. Oh, that men would praise the Lord, the psalmist says, for his wonders among men. And who should praise the Lord? He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. It is primarily through the church that praise is to be given to God, because the church has been the object of his electing grace. As Paul told the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Here's what he says, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified where? In you. May be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The locus of praise that's due to God is first of all in the church. Secondly, the locus of praise that's due to God, Paul tells us, is in Christ. Is in Christ. Because he says there, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. In other words, here's a blessed truth. We do not worship alone. We do not enter the presence of God alone. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in our worship. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We present sacrifices acceptable to him by Jesus Christ. We are not standalone when it comes to the worship of God. Central to our worship of God is Christ with us. He is our worship leader. Interestingly, we worship him, and he also leads us into the presence of God in worship. So we talk about the focus of God's praise, the illimitable power of God. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. What is the locus of this praise? It's in the church. It is also in Christ Jesus. Finally, the radius of this praise. The radius of this praise. Notice what Paul says. It is praise and glory that endures, here it comes, throughout all ages, world without end. This radius of praise is vast. We never stop praising him. And all of eternity will be an endless scene of worship and praise and adoration to God our Savior, to God our King, to God our Redeemer, to Christ our Savior, world without end. Amen. In fact, that will be our eternal occupation. I will no longer be preaching. Will be worshiping. And that is going to be your occupation. You will not be doing any, yes, you might be doing other stuff, but essentially what we'll be doing in the presence of God for all eternity is worshiping and praising him. What a tremendous prayer of the Apostle Paul. And surely, in any way we should pray for anyone, and we are at a loss as to what we should pray for, here is a prayer that provides a model, a grid, whereby we can present our brothers and sisters before God, whereby we can present our petitions before God, even for ourselves. And when this prayer is answered, it answers to everything else, every other need we have in our lives. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. And let there be glory ever in the church and right throughout all ages, world without end.